I think yesterday was the first time I've ever preached for 25 minutes, ever. Even when my dad would have us set up a pulpit in the living room and preach to the family on, we preached longer than 25 minutes, I'm sure. 5 years old, yeah, you know. Picture with me a minivan. A family in that minivan, you have a father, a mother, some children. The father's role in that van is to bring order. The mother's is to nurture. And when there is a crying child, the father wants to fix it. The mother wants to heal it. And the younger brother wants to irritate it. I have four children. I understand that. Don't touch me. So they put their finger a inch away from their face. You know, I'm not touching you. I'm not touching you. But you're irritating me. So I am sure today what Pastor Jerry brought to you was fatherly. I'm sure what Steve will bring is motherly. But what I'm going to bring is the little brother. It will irritate you and hopefully instigate you and manipulate you. And but we're all a family, amen? And we need all of those parts. We need the father, we need the mother, and we need the little brother. I'm here to talk to you about godly character. And when I think of godly character, I'm not just saying this, I truly believe this. I've never seen a greater example of godly character than my dad and my mom. And this is not from a distance, this is being near, watching them through their lives. And as Pastor Jerry was talking, I believe that my greatest set of disciples that I have are my four children. And as much of a discipler as my father is, he did not forsake his responsibility to disciple all of his children. And so I want to thank you for discipling me. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to kind of camp here today, and I'm going to talk to you about godly character. I even hesitate when I preach about godly character, because what ends up happening when we talk about godly character is we give it our own definition. We start calling character a set of behaviors. And the problem with defining character as a set of behaviors is it is a step away and very, very close to converting people to moralism and to disciple people not into the character of Christ, but into being moral people. Moralism is not going to save anybody. As a matter of fact, it's just going to convince them they are saved, but have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And so what we must do here is, as we're talking about forming character, we can't put our own definitions and start saying that this is a list of behaviors that needs to be in someone we call a disciple. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to begin in verse 9, and I'm going to read a list of characters, and then I'm going to rewind and kind of talk about how this comes about. Starting in number 9, it says, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be consistent in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to notice. We can read this in two ways. We can read this in a righteous way, or we can read this in a religious way. And what you have to understand is righteousness and religion look very much the same on the outside, but the only difference between righteousness and religion is the heart. Okay? They sing the same songs, they say the same prayers, they act and try to act the same way, but their hearts are the only distinguishing factor between someone who is righteous and somebody who is religious. Let's hear what's being said here. He says, let love be genuine. He doesn't say love. He said, let your love be genuine. He doesn't list this out as a command. Love people. Because if you know anything about love, you can put on a front of sympathy, empathy, but to really love someone, he's saying, let your love be deeper than just surface. Let it be genuine, without hypocrisy. That means that word genuine or hypocrisy is the word that they get from being an actor. Let your love not be an act. Let it be real. So how can I, Pastor, tell me how to show love. Tell me what I need to do to show somebody love. I can show you what love looks like, but I cannot give you a genuine love. I can't make it authentic. Not then the next thing it says, abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Now, I want you to notice, he doesn't just say, don't do bad. He says, hate bad. Hate evil. Do you realize that if we as believers approach others and we're telling them, look, here's a list of things you have to do to be good, we may be able to get them in our own religious structure to live moral lives, but all the while in their hearts, they're loving evil. What have we really done? How can you tell someone to do good when they've all their life loved what is evil? They love the feeling they get from sexual immorality. They love the feelings they get from drunkenness. They love what they get from all of these evil sins. And what we tell them is, do this. And it doesn't feel real, because although they're doing it, they still love what is evil. But we convince them, look, God is pleased with your actions, when they know on the inside that their hearts are far from Him. So how do you teach someone to hate evil? Hold fast to what is good. This word hold fast is where we get our word intimacy, or basically sex. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about clinging to your wife in intimacy, clinging to your husband and wife, clinging to one another. This is a clinging, an intimacy, a basically making love to good. This is a becoming one with what is good. I can sit with my disciples and I can tell them, here's a list of good things that you should do. But how do I get them to want to love that, to become one with that? Love one another with brotherly affection. This is not just saying, look, these are all your brothers and you're in this family. Because there are many people who go to church but feel isolated from the family of God. What he's saying in this is, you are to love them like your brothers, with brotherly affection. The bond you're to have with others is not something that can be instigated or created by us holding small groups, us having services, and the church for so long has been trying to program relationships. But you can never teach someone to love someone else with brotherly affection. He's saying, look, this is your family. Love them like a brother loves them. Outdo one another in showing honor. What? He's not just saying show honor to Pastor Jerry here, who's easy. I can show him honor because he's honorable. But what he's saying here is that you have to outdo one another in elevating each other. Now listen, if we live in any culture, in any time, what you have to understand is there's this thing called pride. And even if we're doing something to honor somebody else, a lot of times we're honoring them so that we and ourselves can be honored in return. That we have a small, we have a small agenda behind us showing honor. But what he's saying here is the life of a character of a believer is someone who is constantly elevating others above themselves. And this is not just, oh, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna go and I'm gonna humble myself and I'm gonna honor somebody one time. What he's saying is outdo each other. While I'm trying to out honor you, you try to out honor me. What a competition that is. It kind of removes the competitive nature when each one of you is trying to make the other look better than self. Honor. Outdo. Don't be slothful in zeal. He doesn't say be zealous. It says don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the spirit. Serve the Lord. This is do not delay in the work of God. And then it doesn't just say go do the work of God. He's saying be enthusiastic about serving him. Do you hear the kind of wording he's using here? He's not giving a list of laws. He's telling them the feelings they have to have, the heart they have to have in doing these things. He's saying, look, serve God. But when you serve him, do it enthusiastically. Listen, I could put one of you back there in that sound booth to run the sound, and you may be able to do a proficient job. But I could put somebody else back there who's doing it, and out of their life comes enthusiasm, joy. And you can tell the difference between somebody who is filling a role and somebody who is with zeal, serving God. They're enthusiastic. When I think of that, I think of my brother Alan. There's nobody more enthusiastic about serving God. I've never met anybody more enthusiastic about serving God. And here's the thing. You call him Big Dad, I call him Dad. He could never teach him that. He could never disciple enthusiasm into Alan. Rejoice in hope. Doesn't just say hope, it says rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. It doesn't just say grab on tightly and squeeze with all your might, white knuckle it through this thing. You'll make it, baby. No, it says be patient. It says be consistent in prayer. Then it says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is not like, oh, you need something? Okay, let me give you something. Oh, you need me to open your doors? You asked, man, I'm there for you. This type of hospitality and giving is the word here says, seek for people to show hospitality to. Seek for people to give to. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go find people to serve, to give to open up your house to. Bless those who persecute you. And then following that, you can't remove these together because it doesn't make sense in other any other context. Bless those who persecute. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You'll say, well, I could do that. If I see somebody weeping, I'm going to weep them. But what about somebody who's your enemy, who's weeping, who you would rather rejoice because they failed because they're your enemy? I've had many people who've been in my life who have hurt me deeply. And there is a part of me, there is a part of me that wants to see them fail. Because if they fail, it validates I was right. And it takes a different heart, not to just say something and say, oh, I'm going to forgive them, but to truly be broken when they're weeping and they've hurt you. And to weep with them. And then to rejoice when they rejoice. When somebody else who's persecuted you, offended you, is being elevated to a place where they get to rejoice and you look and in your heart you want to let everybody know they have no reason to rejoice. So at least we can all agree on something as I've just quickly read through these characters, because it's going to fail me to list them out and say, be enthusiastic, be loving, be outdoing each other in honor. And I'm trying to give you a list of heart changes that you can do. It's impossible. I cannot disciple someone to have a new heart. But we can agree on this, that none of these are a list of behaviors because they're rooted in deep heart level change. You may be able to act in love, but to let it come from a real genuine place has to come from somewhere else besides you. You may be able to choose what is good, but to cling to it, to love it that much. You may be able to stop doing something bad, but to hate it, to be disgusted with it. You may be able to be around church people, attend a service where you can walk in and walk out and say you went to church, therefore fulfilling your behavioral duty, but you are nowhere connected into the family of God where you have brotherly affection for them. You may be able to show honor, but what about outdoing? When does it come to the place where you've said, man, I've given enough. They need to start honoring me for all that I've done for them. You may be able to not melt under tribulation, but to know you need to stay in it longer is another thing. And be patient and say, I need to stay in this longer. Be patient. You may be able to not kill those who are persecuting you. I didn't kill them. Really? Well, good. But can you bless them while they're weeping? Can you weep with them? So the question becomes, as we're wrestling and as the younger brother, I'm irritating you, hopefully, to where we come to the place where we start to ask, well, we're talking about forming character in our disciples. We're talking about the type of people and the type of character they need to have. And how do we do this? How do we make disciples? How do we form this character in them? And even as I'm asking the question, I begin to remember when I first started this discipleship method, I was so enthusiastic, so in love with it, and I started forming all of these lists of rules, lists of character traits I was looking for in disciples, a list of things that I needed to see. And then if they were not following them, then they were needing to be dealt with. And so I was setting up a discipleship form. And although I may have had people who were following the form, what I ended up seeing was their hearts were far from it. Okay, let's look at Jesus real quick. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 15. And I'm just going to read verse number 15 and explain the rest. Basically, the religious people were getting upset with Jesus because Jesus was letting his disciples not follow tradition. They weren't eating the right foods. They weren't washing their hands the right way. They weren't living a life of character. Okay, and Jesus begins to contradict them and begins to talk to them like, you know, you may follow the rules, but what you've used is the rules to get out of taking care of it. What about when you are giving your money to the church? Not to give your money to the church, but in order to negate your responsibility. This is what Jesus says. Negate your responsibility to take care of your mother and father. You're using your traditions and your laws and your behaviors in order to get away from the heart of the law. And he says, your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me, okay? And then he starts to go into this understanding. He called the people to him in verse 10, and he starts to say that it's not what comes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes what? It's what, come on, help me out. It's what comes what? Out of the man. It's what comes out of his heart that defiles him. That no matter what you eat, no matter what you drink, no matter what your behavioral list of rules are to do, and you have all these things set up, they can just be a form in order for you to be able to say, look, I'm following God. But what he's saying is there's something so much deeper here. Now, what we have to look at here is Jesus did not disciple flesh. He discipled hearts. We have to learn how to disciple hearts. Okay? So here's what happens. In verse 15, he gives this explanation, and then here comes Peter. Peter was the disciple who wasn't afraid to speak up, you know? He's the one who was very zealous and very outspoken. He was the one who one minute was saying, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next one, he's saying, you know, I'm never going to let them kill you. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. One minute, Jesus is calling him the Rock. The next minute, he's calling him Satan. I know we're going after name changes, but that seems like a backward progression, you know? So here comes Peter, and he hears all of this, and he says, explain this parable to me. Explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes out of the mouth passes through the stomach and gets expelled? I love how Jesus gets real practical. He said, do you know whatever you eat, you're going to, you know what I mean? You're going to expel that. It's a nice way of saying, poop that, right? I'm the younger brother, I can say that. But it's what comes out of the mouth that proceeds from the heart. And then he says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Okay, so what he's saying is it's not what you do traditionally, behaviorally. It's not what you do in this that deals with the real issue. It's not what comes in, it's what comes out. So then Peter's the one who asks this question. And then Acts chapter 10, I'm going to quickly move through this because I can't spend it. Acts chapter 10, verse 14. How many of you remember Peter is in this time of prayer and then he's hungry and out of the heavens comes pigs, swines, all these different animals. And Jesus says, take and eat. That's the kind of revelations I love getting. Where there's a bunch of ham flying all over the place and God says, kill it and eat it. I love those revelations. Yeah. God just says, eat that. kill that thing and eat it. And listen to what Peter says in that. Listen to what Peter says in that. He says, never, God. Never. Three times Peter gets the same revelation in Acts. Three times he gets the same revelation of ham flying. He was really hungry. God says, kill it and eat it, and he won't do it. Okay, Matthew, Jesus is trying to teach Peter, it's not what you eat, it's not how you eat it that defiles you, it's what comes out of you. Acts chapter 2, Peter is still defaulting in his heart to religion. And so Jesus is trying to teach him again, it's not what comes in, it's what comes out. And don't call what I have called blessed, don't call it common, don't call it cursed. Okay, and then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, here's Paul speaking. He said, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish custom? How are you Jews by birth and not Gentile? We who are Jews by birth are not Gentile sinners. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one is justified. Here's Peter again getting rebuked by Paul for the same thing. Paul said, I had to rebuke Peter in front of everybody. I had to stand up in front of all of those in this room and rebuke Peter again because he wasn't in line with the gospel. Jesus teaches him. He gets a vision three times. Paul rebukes him. I think God is trying to teach Peter something. I love this quote given by a theologian of past. He says, the default mode of the heart is religion. It is easier to disciple behaviors than it is to disciple the heart. It is easier to disciple behaviors than it is to disciple the heart. It is easier to teach your disciples and to teach yourself a list of rules. Pray this long, read this much, evangelize to this many people, go to this many groups, pray this long, don't do this, but do this, don't do this, and give them a whole list of unattainable rules and ignore their heart the whole time, thinking you are doing the work of God. But the whole time, not addressing where the real place of character development, transformation comes from, and that is not by setting up a list of behaviors, but by addressing the heart. So let me ask you, what is success as a disciple or a discipler? Is it moralism? Is success as a discipler and a discipler, is a disciple and a discipler, is success a moralism? So for some reason you believe if you make your disciples or you as a disciple become a good person, you do the right things, you say the right things, and if you get the people around you to do the right things and say the right things and evangelize to the right people and do it the right way, then we have succeeded. But can I tell you this? Moralism can get people just as far from Jesus as immoral. So if we're discipling people to become in the image of Christ, the character of Christ coming from them, then don't you think that if just as Pastor Jerry was saying earlier, we need to care less about behaviors and more about the heart. The Bible says the heart is the control center of all life. The Bible says that the heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. If we want to know why they're acting some way, feeling some way, thinking some way, then we don't address, well, why are you thinking that? That's stupid. Why are you doing that? That's crazy. Stop doing it. Which is, for some of us, the best advice we can give to people. Just stop. Did that ever really work for you? No. I work for an organization that does their best to keep people from abstaining from sexual immorality before marriage. It's called Crisis Pregnancy Center. Great organization. They've spent $500,000 a year on going into schools and teaching abstinence. And their way of doing this is by showing STDs and showing all the kind of scare tactics, fear-mongering, this whole idea. Listen, don't have sex. You'll have a disease. You'll get pregnant. All these kind of things. Don't have sex. And kids are having sex more than they've ever had sex before. Obviously, your fear tactics never work, even though they know that they can get an STD, even though they know they can get pregnant. It's not enough to stop anybody. You fearing your disciples into change will never happen. Will never happen. Moralism is not the goal. Moralism is not the goal. What about evangelism? Or multiplication? Is the goal to get somebody to produce another disciple? Is that the goal? Because if they produce another disciple, then obviously, then they have arrived. They are a disciple. But the issue is, are we wanting them to produce disciples or healthy disciples? Because if their hearts are bad, what are they going to do? They're going to produce the same kind of disciple. What's the goal? Can't be either one of those. Otherwise, we've set something up as the model for what a disciple is when we've missed the mark tremendously. Do I want to see multiplication through discipleship? You better believe it, because I believe it's a biblical principle. But calling somebody a disciple because they've multiplied doesn't make them a disciple. Because I see a lot of teenagers who are not mature who are multiplying. What are we doing? We get freaked out when our kids get pregnant and we're like, why are you having a baby? Why are you doing that? You're not ready for this. But when it comes to discipleship, we don't freak out when somebody who doesn't have any heart issues multiplies themselves. We could care less. Just questions. I told you I was going to irritate you, right? I'm not saying I'm right. The father can come back and put it back in order, and the mother can make you feel better when it's done. Right? What's the goal? Well, I think if we're going to look at Romans chapter 12 and start in verse 9, I think we miss it big time, because what we try to do is start discipleship at Romans chapter 12 verse 9 and not Romans chapter 12 verse 1.
Yeah, that's right.
Romans chapter 12 verse number 1. Are you there? Because I think you need to read this. And I really am going to do my best to end on time. So you're looking at your clock, you're thinking, man, how is he going to finish here? I'm going to do it. Okay, starting in verse number 36, I'm just going to lay a little bit of chapter 11. It says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." And everybody said, amen. Okay, setting the platform for Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is Romans 11, 36, when we have to realize that everything comes from him and everything comes through him and everything goes back to him. That for us to think that we can do this from ourselves, through ourselves, then when we think that, we always have to get it pointed back to us. I don't care how many times we say, to God be the glory. What is your heart saying? Are you wanting the glory in this? Why do you want 100 cell groups? Why? Not the fact that having 100 cell groups is bad, but why do you want it? I think that's a valid question. Not the fact that you want 12 disciples, but why do you want 12 disciples? From him, through him, and that the glory would go back to him? Because if this... I was talking to Pastor Steve the other day. If this model of discipleship gets put in the heart of the wrong people, it goes horribly wrong. When people are desiring the glory for themselves, it goes horribly wrong. This method then becomes discipling people unto themselves. So the first thing is, in order for us to really start discipling the heart, we have to get a people who are obsessed with the glory of God. Obsessed with it. And when I say obsessed with the glory of God, I'm not saying obsessed with the glory of God for their lives. I'm saying obsessed with God getting glory for everything. Okay. And verse 12 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, in view of God's what? Mercy. This is the context to the whole chapter. In view of God's mercy. Everything in discipleship begins with how we view God and how our disciples view him. Everything begins with this initial view of God's mercy, an understanding of the gospel. John Piper says this, seek to see and feel the gospel as bigger as the years go by rather than smaller. Our temptation is to think that the gospel is for beginners and then we go on to greater things. But the real challenge is that we see the gospel as the greatest thing and it keeps getting greater all the time. The gospel gets bigger and bigger in our hearts. Grace gets bigger. Christ gets greater. His death gets more wonderful. His resurrection gets more astonishing. The work of the Holy Spirit gets mightier. The power of the gospel gets more pervasive. Its global extent gets wider. Your own sin gets uglier. The devil gets more evil. The gospel roots in the eternity get deeper. Its connection with everything in the Bible, in the world, gets stronger. And the magnitude of its celebration in eternity gets louder. That the gospel of Jesus is not a beginning revelation to an entry point into salvation. It is the greatest revelation of all. And there is no greater revelation than the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And in view of how glorious and how great and how wonderful Jesus is. In view of him. In view of him. In view of God's mercy. So keep in mind, never let the gospel get smaller in your heart. Pray that it won't. Read books that point you to the gospel. Sing about the gospel. Tell someone who is ignorant or unsure about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 says this, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, for I delivered you as the first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day, and according to the scriptures. What is he saying in 1 Corinthians? I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, for I delivered it to you as first importance. There's nothing more important than the message of the gospel of Jesus, that he was buried, that he died, and that he rose again. According to the scriptures. The only thing that can disciple the hearts of you and the disciple the hearts of your disciples is if they are completely obsessed with the glory of God and completely in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I think our songs and our messages in our services more appeal to what people are going through and exalting me rather than exalting Christ. We sing more about us than we sing about Him. We talk more about the practical of our lives and how He can help our lives than how we can die and Christ can be glorified. Hey, if the only answer that you have for your disciples is that Christ is going to make your life better, you will never disciple them. Because let me just ask you, what if Christ gets more glory out of your suffering than out of your joy? What if? Would you suffer so that He would get more glory? Because if we're really going after the heart, then we have to understand that this is deeper. The heart must be treasuring the gospel. The heart must love the glory. It says, out of the good treasures of the heart comes good. Out of the evil treasures of the heart, love evil. The heart is a treasure chest. And whatever you treasure the most controls your thoughts, your emotions, and your actions. If you treasure something else other than Christ, if you treasure Him more than anything else, and you seek Him first, and you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if there's no other God before Him, if He is your treasure, then He and the gospel will control your mind, your emotions, and your actions. So what happens when somebody gets a revelation of the gospel? What happens when somebody is obsessed with the glory of God and in love with the work of Jesus and the gospel? They are in love with it and they treasure it. What happens when this takes place? And I want you to notice this is initiated by God because He has to shine that light, and we can't get into all that today. But what ends up happening? Well, verse 1 makes it very clear. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable act of worship. When does it become reasonable for you to give your body away? When the body and the blood of Jesus Christ becomes more valuable than your own, and because you have received the greatest gift of all, your body just looks like nothing, so you can freely give it away. When can people freely give their money away? When they understand the scripture that says that although He was rich, speaking of Jesus, He became poverty for Him, for us, so that in Him we can be what? Rich. Now, I'm not talking about money. That's talking about Him being our wealth. And when He is our wealth, then money just becomes money and we can do with it what He wants us to do with it. When His body becomes more precious than our bodies, then we can freely say, oh God, in view of Your mercy, I give You my body. Make Yourself look good on me. It just seems reasonable when it comes to this, right? That's what this scripture says. It's just a reasonable act of worship. It's not a big sacrifice. It's just reasonable. When you look at the sacrifice of Jesus and you understand the gospel and you're obsessed with His glory, it just seems reasonable to say, this is not my body anymore. It's Yours. It's Yours. And then what happens? And then when people see the gospel and when people see what this whole chapter is talking about, then they can start to understand what this means when it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of mind. My son was having problems in school, and every day I would ground him and I would talk to him and I'd put him in his room and I'd discipline him. And I'd say, son, why are you doing this? I didn't raise you this way. I love you, son. I'd talk to him. I'd pray with him. He'd sit on a chair for 3 hours one day because he wouldn't talk to me because he would just didn't want to hear what I had to say. So I said, fine, sit there. And when you're ready to talk, let me know. And he sat there for 3 hours. He fell asleep on the chair.
Sounds like
He woke up and I looked at him and I said, son, you just sat on that chair for 3 hours without saying a word, and you can't sit in school for more than half an hour and say nothing. You have to talk. You can do this, son. You just did it for me. The next day he comes home, he gets a 5 on his schooling, meaning he was perfect that day. And the teacher said, I don't know what you did, but Ezra was perfect. He came home and I hugged him. I said, son, that was awesome. That was great. And Dana said, what happened? And he goes, you know, yesterday when daddy said I could sit there, and this is, he's 5-year-old. He's a really smart kid. He said, you know, yesterday when daddy said I could sit there for 3 hours and be quiet, but I can't do it at school. He said, mommy, something changed in my head. Something changed in my head. This whole idea of not being conformed, but being transformed. This word transformation is taken from the best theologian I know. Something has to change in your head. Ezra, the same son, had a babysitter over. And he was talking to him and they were making applesauce. And Ezra said, Hans, that's the babysitter, yeah? Can you change applesauce back to an apple? And Hans said, no. And he said, you're right, Hans, that's called irreversible change. Whoa. 4 years old, and I'm in the other room about to leave, and I fell on the floor laughing. I run out of the room, and I said, son, where did you learn that? And he said, Sid the Science Kid. It's a cartoon. Something has to change in your head, and when it's changed by the gospel and the glory of God, that's called irreversible change. That's called irreversible change. When God changes something, it is irreversible because it's changed at its very core. Something has to happen, and then what ends up happening is be transformed by the renewing of our mind. When someone says, I'm obsessed with God's glory, has been revealed, the gospel becomes the greatest, we're in love with it, and then all of the sudden, our body is yours. God goes into the heart where we could never go, and we are transformed by the renewing of our... the renewing of our minds, and then what ends up happening. This next verse really just finishes it off, and I will end with this. Verse 3. Well, it says, this is your spiritual act of what? Worship, right? This is worship, where you love the gospel so much. You see Jesus. That's why churches need to spend more time just lifting up the gospel, because if they won't worship after seeing Jesus so big, if they won't worship by that motivation, they won't worship for any other motivation. It says this, verse 3. And I end with this. For by the grace of God given to me, I say to you, everyone among you, don't think of himself more highly than he ought. Okay. Obsession with God's glory, complete love of the gospel, a response of giving the body, a work in the heart of transformation, a worship unto God, and what comes from this is humility. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. I heard somebody say that you cannot love others until you love yourself. Sounds good, but not good. Because the truth is, you love yourself. Even if you do bad things to yourself, you're doing it because you love yourself. And you're giving yourself what you want. That's why the Bible says no one. Nobody does anything against their own body. Nobody. Even if they're overeating at McDonald's or whatever, they're doing it because they love themselves. If they didn't love themselves so much, they would sacrifice a little bit and lose some weight. The problem is not loving yourself first. It's not thinking of yourself higher than you should. Okay, when you're obsessed with God's glory, you love the gospel more than anything else. You've been transformed in your heart because you've presented your body, and humility takes place. Then and only then does Romans chapter 12 make a lot of sense. You get plugged into the family. You start using your gifts to benefit all for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. You start using your gifts. That's Romans chapter 12, using your spiritual gifts. And then it hits chapter 9 where it starts talking about all these characters that are in the person of others. They don't think, how can you bless somebody, or how can you rejoice with somebody who's rejoicing and weep with somebody who's weeping? You've got to be humble. You've got to be in love with the gospel. You've got to be obsessed with his glory. You've got to be presenting your body unto him, and you've got to be dying to yourself and humbling yourself. And then and only then will any of these things start to come out of the life and the character of Christ that is within you. So my question then is, because I know I'm a little bit over, but my question is in this is this. How do we become this, and how do we disciple this? I think for us as individuals, we need to learn to meditate, to preach, to sing about, to talk about, to scream about, to always be talking about the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. That every message, every song should always point back to him and not to us. Everyone should be Christ-centered. Everything we talk about, I don't care if we're talking about marriage. Why should a husband love his wife? Because Christ! Because of Christ! Because of Christ! Look at how he loved the church. Why should we love our wives? Not because it's in us to do so, but because of Christ. And if we don't love him more than anything, and we love ourselves, then we'll never be able to treat our wives the way they should be treated. Why should a wife submit to her husband? They're equal with men, right? They should be able to not submit. Because Christ, who was equal with God, submitted himself to his Father. Although they were equal, he humbled himself and submitted himself to his Father. And although you, being created in the equal image of God, you submit yourself to your husbands. Why do you submit yourself? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. And if that's not enough motivation, you'll never do it. All things in character point back to one simple thing, one simple thing. What are you as the discipler, and what are your disciples believing about the gospel that is causing them to act the way they are acting, think the way they are thinking, and feel the way they are feeling? What is it about the gospel that is motivating this? What am I not believing about God? What am I not believing about the gospel? And the effort of every one of us as disciples is, in every problem, in every situation, figure out how the gospel can be preached in that situation. Because if they won't change for that, there won't be any transformation. I know I'm a little bit late, but for 5 minutes, what I would like for you to do, instead of focusing on your discipler for a minute, is ask yourself one question and take 5 minutes to write it down, whatever God reveals to you. What am I not believing about the gospel? And you're saying, well, I don't know how to answer that. Then I suggest that you spend time just preaching the gospel to you. That he was buried, that he rose again, that he came, that he was a man, that he lived a sinless life, that he died and sacrificed and humbled himself all the way to the point of death, and that he rose again and has new life, and now we, those who have died with him, can have new life. So what part of him are we not believing of? What do we treasure more than the gospel? So as I pray for you, I just want you to meditate. 5 minutes, just meditate. What do I treasure the most? And then we have to, once we start seeing our hearts exposed, we have to start praying Psalms 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that as they ask for you to expose their hearts, that as Pastor Steve was saying last night, that they would get a revelation of the glory of God and a love for the gospel. And not only for ourselves, but for those we're discipling, let us always point them back to not just the sin, but the sin behind the sin, their hearts. And let the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, go to work deep inside of us. In Jesus' name. In silence, if you could just meditate and write, and then, Dad, whenever you're ready.